Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come here and to open up your scriptures together with your beloved flock, Lord. I thank you for this church and the way in which the gospel is faithfully proclaimed here, and your saints, your sheep, your people are faithfully edified. And I thank you for all that you have done through New Beginnings, through the years, and all you continue to do now and will continue to do through them, Father. So thank you for this time. I ask that you would help me to be clear, and that you would speak through me, and that you would be working in the hearts of these, my brothers and my sisters, Father, in bringing about the good fruit that comes from your word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, Stuart's bringing you through the book of Leviticus, which is an account of many of the laws that God gave to his people Israel through Moses while they were encamped on the foot of Mount Sinai. It's kind of easy to miss that, but they don't actually leave until the book of Numbers. This is after God's rescued them from slavery in Egypt and has established his covenant with them. And the book as a whole deals primarily with the concept of holiness, how to think of and to treat God as he deserves to be thought of and treated. Now, there are some books of the Bible, I'll just say it, they seem really random in terms of like what comes next, right? This would be the case for a lot of Proverbs, right? One verse might be about speech, and then the next verse you're on to work, and then wealth, and then sex, and then perhaps receiving correction, and you're like, all right, well, it is what it is. All valuable things that God absolutely wants us to know, but they really appear to be thrown together with little rhyme or reason. Many people who study the New Testament think that maybe James is a little bit like that. Unlike Proverbs, it doesn't give you whiplash going back and forth between different topics, but it's challenging, to say the least, to try to figure out some kind of like logical flow through the book of James. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, take a look at Leviticus 24. It's right after Leviticus 23. And, tough crowd this morning. All right. Now, most of you probably have headings in your Bible, okay? And in case you don't, the ones that are here in the translation I'm using are these. So first you've got the lamps, okay? Then you've got bread for the tabernacle. Then you get a short story entitled Punishment for Blasphemy. And by the way, this is one of the only two stories in Leviticus, the other being the failure of Nadav and Avihu. And finally, at the end of the chapter, we've got an eye for an eye. So when Stuart, you know, asked me to preach from Leviticus 24, I was like, what am I going to do with this? Actually, he gave me a choice. So I was like, all right, I'm up for the challenge. And it seemed to me for like the first half of the week I was working on it to be a random collection of stuff. And so I'm like, do I just give like two mini sermons or something, or maybe three? It's like Moses originally had all his stuff in order, but then someone like bumped into him and knocked all the tablets out of his hand, and this was just the order he happened to pick them up in. And, you know, that would have been okay. You know, I've preached random stuff before, and even if the Bible's not random, sometimes my sermons are. It isn't as if God is required to package everything up and wrap it in a nice bow like Don does with Christmas presents. It's like the best present wrapper ever. If you haven't seen his work, it's a thing to behold. God is allowed to be random. But then I got to thinking, what if there is a logic behind the contents of this chapter? And in fact, I think there is. And even if I'm reading too much into it, like I've just been staring at it too much, and Leviticus 24 does in the end have a certain randomness, the ideas that are given are nevertheless really important to consider alongside one another. Because if you only take one of them and diminish the other, you end up with a really skewed understanding of God and how you're supposed to relate to him. These ideas, which again must both be held up as true, are each as true as the other, right? And those truths are that God is as close as can be and welcomes you in love, and that God is holy and must be treated as holy. And this is what I call the welcoming and the welcoming fearsome presence of God. We begin with instructions for what they're supposed to do with two pieces of holy furniture that are to be placed in the tabernacle, which is also called the tent of meeting, which is also sometimes called the sanctuary. Now, the tabernacle was a big old tent, but it wasn't just any tent. It was the place where the presence of God would dwell among his people Israel while they were in the wilderness. It's the place where all of these rituals that you guys have been learning about are supposed to take place. And you get the main idea about it back in the book of Exodus when God initially tells Moses to make the tabernacle. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, most of the rituals that take place outside the tent, where pretty much any Israelite can go and partake as long as they are, you know, clean, with the help of the priests. Inside the tent, however, it's a different ball game. There were two rooms. The first is a main room called the Holy Place, and there only the priests could go. This is where the stuff that we're learning about today happened. But beyond that, there was a much smaller room, and that one was called the Holy of Holies, in which was only one thing, the Ark of the Covenant, and no one is allowed in there. The only exception is the high priest, who could peel back the dividing curtain once a year during the Day of Atonement, the annual ceremony which would cleanse the tabernacle from the people's sins. And the reason why the Holy of Holies was off limits is that this is where the presence of God dwelled. So the picture that the tabernacle paints is of a God who loves us and wants to be among us. But there's a profound tension there, right? Because we're sinful. And even though God gives us a way to deal with that sin and to obtain forgiveness through sacrifice, these sacrifices are imperfect and have to be performed over and over again. And even then, this is all we get. God in the midst of his people, yet totally sealed off in a room that pretty much no one could ever go into. Now, the two things that kick off Leviticus 24, the oil for the lamp and the bread for the table, are both intended to represent one side of that tension, that God invites us into fellowship with himself. This is the dwell in their midst part of this whole thing. When the priests appointed to represent all of God's people entered that tent of meeting, the lights were always on and there was always bread on the table. God is home and you are welcome here. So first, let's read about the lamp. Probably the only time I'm ever going to say that sentence. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light might be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron, that is the high priest, shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. So this lamp, of course, that we learn about is the menorah, right? It's a kind of a stylized golden tree with six branches and flower cups all over it. And at the end of those branches are little flower cups in which was placed flammable oil, which was burned. It was the lamp of the tabernacle, and it was meant to symbolize the tree of life from the Garden of Eden, right? You're entering back into the presence of God. You're regaining what had been lost through our sin. Then we learn about the bread on the table placed across the room from the lamp. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, it says. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a holy covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons that they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Okay, so here we got 12 loaves arranged on the table once a week, a loaf for each tribe, symbolizing all of God's people welcomed into fellowship with him. And as for the priest's responsibilities, if someone here wants to bake some bread today and put frankincense on it and let it sit for a week, let me know what it tastes like. I'd love to hear about it. June, get on that. All right. Okay. Sounds good. As I said, this speaks of God's closeness, right? His heart to know his loved ones whom he created, his desire to welcome us into his presence. The light and the bread were symbols that meaningfully communicated these truths to the Hebrews 3,000 years ago. Today, this might be conveyed in different ways, right? This is the wearing jeans and a t-shirt to church and being just as pleasing to the Lord as the one who wears a suit out of respect and reverence. The one is just as right as the other because both represent a different one of two important truths, both of which are equally as true and equally important. One person is open and expressive when it's time to sing to the Lord. The other is reserved, and you couldn't get him to raise his hands if you lit fire under his armpits. Neither one is wrong. Both are right, because again, each represents an important truth about God. And think about the different things people did when they came before Jesus. Okay, so John tells us about how he rested his head on Jesus' chest as they reclined for dinner. You've got an anonymous sinful woman in Luke 7 who lets her hair down and wipes his feet with her tears. But you've got plenty of people also who come and bow down to him. And even Peter asked him to depart from him because he felt too sinful one time to be in Jesus' presence, probably more than once. But this goes much deeper than what we wear to church or what bodily gestures we do when we sing. Some of us have a really hard time thinking of God as a loving Father who welcomes us as friends and as sons and daughters. And if you're in Christ, then these are terms that God has chosen to speak of you: friend, son, daughter. Think of it this way. I want my kids to know that I'm their father, but I also want them to know that I'm their daddy. Now, the context is going to determine which one is getting emphasized at a particular moment, but I don't want them to forget either one, and I don't want to forget either one either. And in the same way, Jesus taught us to pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But he also gave us his Spirit in our hearts, which Paul tells us causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, some of you, for a variety of reasons, I'm sure, have a difficult time relating to God in this way. He is only distant, He's only transcendent. He's some invisible giant in another dimension, and he's probably only ever mad at you. And the good news for you is that such a God is a figment of your imagination. He's every bit as idolatrous as and as false as Baal or Asherah or Zeus or any of the other make-believe gods and goddesses that people worshiped back then. Because the Bible of the God of the Bible, the God who actually exists, is the God who even here in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus came, still condescended to dwell with people. Did he compromise his holiness or his hatred of our sin because of it? No. That's why you have the tabernacle. And he's not just like, oh, hey, guys, Boker Tov, what's up? You know, no. Guess what? He doesn't compromise his holiness in the New Testament either. He doesn't say, hey, you know all that sin you've been doing your whole entire life? Forget about it. No. Instead, he pays the highest price that can be paid. Far more valuable than bulls and goats and all you've been reading about in Leviticus. He gives the life of the very Son of God worth more than anything else in all existence. And in so doing, vindicates his holiness and his righteousness and gives us a closeness of fellowship that no one standing there at Mount Sinai, not even Moses himself, could have even imagined. In Christ Jesus, he draws near not just the one guy in one dark room who's there for a few seconds on one day out of the entire year. He draws near for once, for all, forever, all who by faith in Christ Jesus draw near to him. And if you don't know how to enjoy that closeness, did you know that's there for you to enjoy? Maybe it's time you start. Maybe it's time you start viewing your time in the Bible not as an act of obeisance to some faithless, nameless deity, but as God's invitation for you to know him more. Maybe it's time you viewed prayer not as an afterthought or as something that needs to be done before dinner, or it'll feel awkward, right? But as an invitation to commune with the God of the universe. Maybe Jesus isn't just some guy who lived 2,000 years ago. Maybe he is, as he promised, with us. God with us. Always, even to the end of the age. Do you serve him because you love him or because you want something else? You're never going to understand the value of what was purchased for you on the cross until you understand that God is what was purchased for you on the cross. All right, let's go back to our table of contents in Leviticus 24. So we saw what was said about the oil for the lamp. We saw what was said about the bread for the table. But it's actually in the last two items, the punishment for blasphemy and the law of an eye for an eye, that we see that this chapter is really not, in fact, some random collection of stuff, and we'll see why in just a minute. Now, this is honestly one of the more difficult passages in the Law of Moses, and it's difficult for a bunch of reasons, but I think primarily because of the love of God that is illustrated so beautifully for us in the first half of the chapter and in so many other places in the Bible, right? Like, let's be honest, that's what makes it difficult. Because if it was just this stuff that we read about, like punishment for blasphemy, it wouldn't be hard. We'd just read it and include, okay, well, God's mean, right? He suffers no fools. He takes no prisoners. He's just mean. But it's precisely because of what we're told about God's love and his desire to live closely with fallen, sinful human beings that passages like this can be so hard and we can leave so confused. How do passages like this one provide the harmony for the rest of Scripture's melody? Okay, spoiler alert. I haven't even read the passage yet. All right, so let's do it, okay? Leviticus 24, 10 through 12. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Divri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. All right, well, let's explain some of the details here. So first, let's be careful not to assume things just because the way they sound to our ears. I say this because Israelite woman's son and an Israelite man can sound to us like what? Like it's a grown man fighting a little kid, okay? That's not the case. This is not like Home Alone or something. Israelite man is just a way of saying a guy who is an Israelite. An Israelite woman's son is just a way of saying that he's not a full-blooded Israelite, right? His father is an Egyptian and his mother is an Israelite. For all we know, that guy could have been the older one or way stronger. The reason this is important will soon become apparent. So second, during the fight, he does something. In the English Standard Version, which I'm using, it says that he blasphemed the name and cursed. Now, by the name, of course, this means the holy name of God, Yahweh. The Hebrew literally reads, he pronounced the name and cursed. This is not saying like GD or something like that, right? It's a lot worse. And why? What exactly is the problem? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, it's actually acceptable to utter a curse against another person in God's name. I mean, if it's justified, if the curse is. But that in itself is not like a problem in the Old Testament. A few examples would be Joshua, right? After Jericho is destroyed, he says, "Cursed before Yahweh be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city." Or when Elisha is being mocked after the death of his mentor Elijah, we're told he turned around, saw the guys who were mocking him, and says, and it says he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. No, what's going on here is not that this man is cursing the guy whom he's fighting. The one whom he cursed is God. And for this, we have clear indications that this is wrong, right? Exodus 22:27, you shall not curse God nor a ruler of your people. This is beyond... you know, taking the name of the Lord in vain, lifting it up to falsehood. It's actually uttering a curse against God. Now, what exactly he said, I have no idea, okay? It's kind of like, this is kind of like in the Christmas story where, you know, Ralphie's like, oh, fudge, and the thing gets thrown, right? Like, all right, we know it's something bad there, but we're not going to be explicit. That's kind of like what this is. And I don't want to speculate on what he might have said against God here. All we know is that after all that's happened, he took the name of the God who had delivered him from bondage to slavery and cursed him. And it's hard to express how extremely terrible this was, since we typically don't make a big deal about this type of thing. I mean, it's bad, but it's not like that bad, right? But in that culture, what must have been going through this guy's mind and his heart would have been somewhere worse than like urinating on someone's tombstone, okay? And although the people who had to deal with it knew that it was wrong, knew that it was really wrong, what they didn't know was what to do with him. So they put him in custody. It says, until the will of the Lord was made known to them. They would bring cases like this before Moses, who could not only inquire of God directly, but also hear back from him. And so that's what they did. But then that story's paused, right? Here's the weird thing, right? It's paused. And we get something else. And we're not given the conclusion of the story until after this new thing. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and the native, for I am the Lord your God. And then we read, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. What's going on here, Moses? Like, did you just like switch topics and then you forgot you didn't write the conclusion of the story and your eraser was like dull or one of the ones that just like smudges the pencil, you know, like all of the erasers in my kids' backpacks? And you just said, ah, you know what? Just leave it like that. I'll just write it after the eye for the eye, tooth for the tooth. I don't think so. This is not a mistake. The fact that this law is just dropped in here before the conclusion of the story, I think gives us the logic for what happened for the judgment that God gave Moses. In fact, pretty much everything that's said in this short burst of legal instruction has already been said elsewhere in the law, back in Exodus, but also some from Leviticus. And it's as if God is telling Moses to connect the dots between a variety of things that have already been said, because he wants him to see that this is a harsh judgment, but there is a reason why it's harsh. And I'm going to go a little out of order here because I think it makes it easier to explain it. So first, what do we see in this? We see that the same laws that are applicable in this situation to the native-born, full-blooded Israelites are applicable to the foreigner who lives among them. Both the good blessings of the provisions of positive justice belong to the foreigner under Israelite law, but so do the moral laws and the penalties for breaking them. And remember, this guy is half and half, right? His mother is an Israelite, his father's an Egyptian. Second, what else do we see in this law? Well, there are things such as capital crimes under the law of God. Okay, this reminds us of that. Some crimes are punishable by death. And by the way, we don't get to decide what is and isn't a serious crime. God does. Third, the punishment is to be proportionate depending on whom the crime is against. So, if you kill an animal, you need to make restitution for its owner, as it says here, you have to make it good, right? Maybe give them another animal. But human life is much more valuable because we're created in the image of God. And so the person who purposely murders another human being is to be put to death. And this is so regardless of the victim's or the murderer's social status. I think that's important to say. Slave, free, man, woman, rich, poor, there is no partiality with God. And then finally, and this is the thing that I think generates that last point there, the punishment, whether we're talking about murder or anything else, needs to be proportionate to the crime. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury has been given a person shall be given to him, it says. This is important for us to hear because, right, what do we like to do? We like to escalate. And we often think out of anger and repulsion rather than what is just. That person did something really terrible, so he should suffer as much as possible, for as long as possible. Like, that's not justice. That's just sick. That's just vindictive. And as an aside, of course, Jesus instructs us, his disciples, in Matthew 5, to not make use of our rights to just retribution, but rather to act out of love and generosity towards those who have wronged us. And by the way, all of these principles that we see here, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so on, are things that are still recognized as principles of justice today. But if you put these things together, I think you get a good idea of why the outcome of this case was what it was. So this guy's half-Egyptian parentage is no excuse for what he did. Yeah, he cursed the one true God, but you know, that's just what Egyptians do. For all we know, maybe his father was one of those soldiers who was drowned in the Sea of Reeds. No, the same thing that's applicable to the native is applicable to the foreigner. Second, if the crime is serious enough, death might be on the table. Third, the punishment is proportionate depending on whom the crime is against. And this sin is not against an animal. This sin is not against a person. This sin is against God. And finally, the punishment should fit the crime. And that's the challenging part, right? That we have trouble wrapping our modern secularized minds around. I can get arrested for stealing a pack of gum. I'll prove it. Just come with me after church. I can get a ticket for not coming to a complete stop at a stop sign on a totally empty street. Just kind of roll through it. But our culture has no concept of accountability for crimes against God. And even if you vandalize, or God forbid, like burn down a church or a synagogue, you'll be arrested and punished, but it won't be because, but the reason will be because you violated the property rights of the owners. Now, I'm not saying that civil laws in the United States, which is not a theocracy, should be different, okay? But this explains why, even in our conception of sin, we tend to be very scandalized by the harm that is done to human beings, and we judge the severity based on that. And if God is even in the picture at all, it's an afterthought. The Bible turns that on its head for how to think about morality. Not to diminish the harm that we do to each other when we sin, but to reveal an even more significant aspect of human evil that our sinful hearts suppress. And that is that sin is an offense against God, far more than it is an offense against the people who are hurt by it. In Genesis, when Joseph is fending off the advances of his master's wife, he asks, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It's not that adultery wouldn't have been a sin against her husband, but the sin against God would be even greater than that. Or consider David in Psalm 51, this great psalm of repentance. After he'd slept with a married woman, gotten her pregnant, and killed her husband to try to cover it up. After all that, what does he write? "Against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It isn't that the Bible denies the interpersonal aspect of sin and accountability, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's all you need to see that. But when you consider what sin does to your relationship with God, the harm that is done to human beings, even when it's severe, is the least of your problems. The presence of God is welcoming. The lights are on. The bread is on the table. Even though we're surrounded by human sin and uncleanness, and God comes to make his home among us. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. And that comes, by the way, from the lips of the same prophet who tells us, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And that is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the God who commanded Moses to deal with the blasphemer this way also became incarnate in human flesh And when he did, he dined with tax collectors, with adulterers, with all kinds of sinners. He made a persecutor of the church his apostle to the Gentiles. And was like, hey, when you get around to it, write like half the New Testament too. Right? This is not a different God than the God of Leviticus 24, the God who holds sinners to account, who and we who endlessly trample underfoot his infinite holiness and righteousness and glory, the God who manifests himself in a fearful, consuming fire. This is the very same God who gives us true light and true bread, not just a special class of priests, but as Hebrews says, right? All who draw near to him through faith in Christ. What does your sin deserve in the eyes of God, who is impartial to the native and the foreigner? The God whose justice is perfect and who renders to each one according to what he or she has done. Do you even know? And I'll tell you, no, you don't. And I don't know mine. And you can die with that and fall into the hands of the God whom you have spent your whole life spurning and treating with contempt. Or you can repent and embrace the grace and mercy that Jesus purchased for you with his own blood when he bore your sins and mine in his body on the tree, when he suffered what was owed for your guilt and rose victorious. The light is on. It never goes out. The table is set with the bread of life. Will you come into the welcoming and fearsome presence of God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how you speak to us, Lord, even in the midst of a book that we could sometimes have a hard time wrapping our heads around and seems very foreign to us, Lord. I thank you, Father, of how you present to us both your fierceness and your goodness and your mercy. And I thank you, Father, that those things meet in the person of Jesus, in the cross of Jesus, who died for us, who rose, and who now reigns at your right hand, Father, welcoming all into fellowship with you because of what he did for us, Lord. And if there's anyone in this room right now who doesn't know that was done for them, I pray that you would turn on the lights of their heart right now and that they would turn to Jesus in faith and repentance and that they would receive from him full forgiveness. And I pray, Father, for those of us who have known that for a long time, that you would renew our hearts to glory in what you have done. And that our worship and indeed our whole lives, Father, would reflect that. In Jesus' name, amen.